The following message was delivered on Sunday morning, August 9th, 1992, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, very many of you sitting here this morning are aware that in this very place, just a little more than 24 hours ago, a large gathering of men and women witnessed the uniting in marriage of Mr. Robert Paul Martin and Miss Colleen Reynolds. And on that occasion, Pastor Lamar Martin, brother of the groom, preached the Word of God to us. And in that preaching, he set before us very clearly, and we believe with the blessing of the Spirit of God, the fact that marriage is a divinely planned, divinely initiated, and therefore a divinely structured institution. And he unashamedly heralded from this pulpit the fact that marriage is not an accident along some so-called evolutionary line of development, but indeed marriage was conceived in the mind of God, came into human history by the creative hand of God, and is regulated by the authoritative, changeless Word of God. And much in the same way, you and I must understand that the Church of Jesus Christ, in her design, in her establishment, in her institution and perpetuation, is likewise an institution to be regulated by its author. And therefore, in this year in which we are remembering the fact that we have been in existence as a church for 25 years, we are attempting to come back to those basic biblical precepts, those perspectives from the Word of God which have shaped and regulated our life together. And how have we attempted to do this? I answer by bringing a series of sermons entitled A Manifesto of Trinity Baptist Church. And what have I attempted to do in that series of sermons? Well, I have attempted, by way of making certain fundamental affirmations, to capture those biblical truths which have, as I've already indicated, been the very lifeblood of our congregational experience. Where are we in the process of that manifesto and its unfolding? Well, we are presently parked on the ninth affirmation, which I have stated as follows. We are determined to maintain a balanced New Testament perspective in our teaching and expectations concerning conversion, the Christian life, and the mission of the church. For a number of weeks, we've been focusing our attention exclusively upon the first aspect of this ninth affirmation, namely, the New Testament witness concerning conversion, its necessity, and its essential elements. We have discovered from the Scriptures, among other things, that essential to true biblical conversion is the impartation of a lifetime disposition of repentance and faith with its appropriate manifestation and fruits. And in the opening up of this biblical concept, I have set before you this proposition. In this matter of conversion, in this whole issue of being turned from darkness to light and the power of Satan unto God, Scripture teaches what I am about to assert, that there is a radical break with the dominion of sin, followed by a continuous and real warfare with remaining sin, and that these two things are the indispensable accompaniments and fruits of real conversion. Now that the dominion of sin is radically broken in conversion is taught in many, many passages, perhaps none clearer than Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. And that when sin's dominion is broken, we are ushered into a real and a perpetual warfare with remaining sin is taught perhaps no more clearly than it is in Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye may not do the things that you would. There is a real and a constant warfare. And we have sought to state from the Scriptures this truth so that we might understand the reality of our own experience, that we might hopefully unmask the play actors among us and the self-deceived, and that we might confirm and direct and encourage the true children of God. Now, in dealing with this subject, that when sin's dominion is broken, it issues in a real and constant warfare with remaining sin, having established the fact of the warfare, last Lord's Day we dealt with the motives which constrain us in that warfare. And I stated in your hearing, and I hope demonstrated from the Scriptures to the convincing of your judgment, that the motives which constrain us in this warfare are predominantly, though not exclusively, evangelical, and they are never constantly and exclusively legal. And what I meant by all of that, you can find out by getting the tape. I have no intention of giving a mini-sermon or repeating last week's message. Suffice it to say that the picture of the Bible, when it takes up the warrior in whom sin's dominion has been broken, and in whom there is a real and constant warfare with remaining sin, it's the picture of a soldier whose heart's affections are lashed to the cross of Christ, whose primary motives are derived from the marvelous truth, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. His face is primarily heavenward, looking for the smile and the approbation of the captain of the host of the Lord, even Jesus Christ, who bought him with his blood. And his great desire is to know the smile of his Savior. His greatest dread is to incur his frown. But now, not only is there in the life of the Christian warrior this matter of the motives which constrain him to fight, but this morning I want us to concentrate on a second aspect of this ongoing warfare with remaining sin, and it is this. Having seen that the motives which constrain us are primarily evangelical motives, consider with me this morning the goal which has captivated us in this warfare with remaining sin. We move from the motives which constrain us to engage in the warfare to the goal which has captivated us in this warfare. As we wrestle, as we struggle, as we fight, as we contend with remaining sin, a reality, I remind you, that is present in every truly converted person, what is the goal that we have in view? Is it simply to incur a few wounds to prove that we are real Christians? Is it simply to brandish a sword to show that we know how to hold an instrument of battle? What is the goal that has captivated every true Christian in his warfare with remaining sin? Well, I answer that the Bible states that in all truly converted people, the goal in this warfare with remaining sin is, and if you're taking notes, this is the part you ought to write down, the total destruction of all sin, and never the selective or partial restraint of some sins. The goal of every single true Christian warrior with remaining sin is nothing less than the total destruction of all sin and never the selective or partial restraint of some sins. And remember what I'm trying to do. Give the teaching of the Bible, pull the mask off hypocrites, put the mirror of the word before the self-deceived to confirm and encourage and direct the true people of God. Where do I get the notion and have the audacity to say that the goal which has captivated every true Christian soldier is nothing less than the total destruction of all sin? Well, I rest my case on five texts of Scripture, four from the New Testament and then one from the Old. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 1. After issuing a summons to break with all that could be called an unequal yoke with unrighteousness and unrighteous men and women, any attempt to bring about a concord between Christ and Belial, to have one half of a temple be a temple of God and another temple of idols, the apostle then encourages compliance with that teaching by setting forth a marvelous promise from the Old Testament, really two or three promises from the Old Testament. And then he says in chapter 7 and verse 1 of 2 Corinthians, "Having therefore these promises, beloved, in the light of these aspects of the heart of God opened to us in terms of high privilege, the privilege of knowing God experientially as our Father, and we to be His sons and His daughters, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all of the grosser defilements of the flesh and the spirit which would embarrass us and shame the church of Christ, perfecting as much holiness in our eyes and in the eyes of men as will maintain our status as members in good standing of the first church of Christ at Corinth." That is not what he wrote. He wrote in much more radical language, "Having therefore these promises, beloved," the assumption being that in the heart of a man or woman possessed with gospel motives, the things to which he is now about to call them will not appear either radical, excessive, or overly demanding. "Having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement." All that is defiling, all that is contrary to God's holy law. All that is contrary to the perfection of moral character as revealed in God and in His Son. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh, that is, defilements that come by way of the indulging of fleshy appetites that are inordinate in their desire and expression because of remaining sin. Sin does not have its residence in the molecules and in the atoms of the body. That is a pagan notion. But the Bible in its realism says that much of sin which has its residence in the soul finds expression through our bodily passions and appetites. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh. That is, any kind of sinful defilement that comes from any fleshy appetite indulged contrary to the will of God, all the way from the grosser manifestations of sexual impurity to the more refined manifestations of the overindulgence of food or of drink. Whatever is a fleshy defilement, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. What is the goal in mind? It is the destruction of all defilement of the flesh, but also not only of the flesh, but of the spirit. Those sins that never find expression in your fingertips, never find expression in your tongue, never find expression in your eyeballs, never find expression in your feet, never find expression in your sexual organs, they all operate in the realm of the human spirit. That intangible, non-material part of us, that part of us which can boil with anger while our face smiles sweetly saying, "How do you do?" That part of us that can seethe with cursed, demonic-like jealousy, while all the while the lips and the eyes say, "I'm so glad for the good gifts you have and the good things God has given." Defilement of the spirit, jealousy, anger, lust, pride. With the fawning look of humility on the face and in the posture of the body. Whereas if the state of the spirit affected the body, it would be blown up to the size of the Goodyear blimp. Defilement of the spirit! That place where only you and God can go, where thoughts are hammered out upon the anvil of the inner life. Healthy thoughts or wicked thoughts, selfish or selfless thoughts, where jealousy and anger and envy and pride and resentment, those sins of the spirit, and in the light of God's gracious promises, of gracious gospel privileges, how is the true Christian soldier found in the battle? He is armed to the teeth, aimed at the destruction of all of his sins. All defilement of both the flesh and of the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. In other words, determined that he will deal with every fleshly defilement known to the eye of God. He will deal with every spirit defilement known to the eye of God. And he doesn't care if no human eye ever sees the defilement of the flesh. If any human ear is ever aware of the defilement of his spirit, he is committed to the total destruction of all of his sins. And if that verse does not teach that that is the thing to which we are called and for which gospel motives are to arm us, you tell me what the verse teaches. And as I have been saying in these weeks, there has been too much unofficial but real paring down of these standards of the Word of God in this place. No one has dared to stand and say, we will tolerate the sin of fornication. But some of you are tolerating it by letting your eyes ogle the gene ads on the television that are pornographic in nature. That's reality. And you're doing it. You're not driving God's death instruments to that defilement of the flesh and of the spirit. You're really not doing anything about the matter of your unregulated, intemperate spirit that causes you to blow your cork every time the whole world doesn't dance exactly to the tune and to the beat of the way you would orchestrate it. You really don't believe that your gluttony is a defilement of the flesh and driving every single biblical instrument to its destruction? You really don't believe that this is the thing to which you're called. But I say it is. And if you go on with indifference to God's standard, I ask you, on what biblical grounds do you have any claim that you're really in the battle? If you set your own battle standards and your own battle plans and your own battle objectives, you may be in somebody else's army other than the one you think you're in. Because if you've been conscripted by grace into the army of Christ, he calls you and he calls me to the total destruction of all sin, all defilement of flesh and of spirit. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. This marvelous chapter in which we are again introduced with our gospel privileges. We are raised with Christ. The very Christ to whom we are united will one day be manifested in glory, and we will be manifested with him. Our call to duty is couched in the affirmation of our privilege, what some of the not so old writers, but writers of recent days have said: God's great indicatives underscore his imperatives. That is, what God says is true of us becomes the basis of what he says ought to be true of us. Verse 5 moves then from the indicative to the imperative. Put to death, therefore, in the light of who and what you are, as one united to Christ, raised from the dead, seated with Christ, waiting to be manifested with Christ in glory at his coming. Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience, wherein ye also once walked when ye lived in these things. But, now notice carefully, do ye also put most of the grosser forms of them away? Do ye also put away enough of them to convince the elders you're converted so you can be recommended for membership in the church? But do ye also put away enough of them that most people who know enough of their Bibles to recognize the fruits of conversion will be convinced you got the real thing? That is not what the text says, folks. It says this: but now do ye also put them all away. all away. Put them all away. What am I to aim at? What is the goal that is to captivate me in this warfare? We're not dealing with how much of that goal I may or may not attain. How much of that goal is attainable in the will of God? That's not the question. The question is, what goal captivates us in the warfare? Here it is. Put them all away. And look at the things that are put together. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his doings, and have put on the new man. And then he describes various dimensions of the new man who has been put on, God willing, in the ministry of the word next week. Some of these aspects of truth will be expounded in your hearing. But the point that I want to make, and the passage, the part of the passage on which I want you to concentrate, is this non-selective, all-out warfare to which we are called in this passage. Put them all away. Not the vast majority, not the grosser forms, not the ones that are easy, not the ones that are in your home or in your setting or in your culture are considered more vile and more gross. No, put them all away. Anger, not only sinful anger, when someone slanders you, when someone violates you in a business deal, but the anger when someone runs the stop sign and almost hits you. Put the anger away. The anger that would make you stew. And as my mother used to say to my father, "Dad, you don't need to cuss to cuss." You know what minced oaths are? Those are clever ways of cussing without cussing. Put it away! Deal with it for what it is. Malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. These are all sins of the tongue. And what is the bottom line? Paul is saying, commit yourself to a goal which has as its conscious essence the total destruction of all sin. In this setting, the sins that have to do with the unregulated human spirit and its manifestation with the lips and with the tongue. Witness number 3, 1 John chapter 2. And this is an amazing passage. Few of us who've been Christians for any length of time have found more verses more helpful to us than 1 John 1:9. I've often told people, if you could wear out a verse or forfeit the right to claim a verse for overuse, there's two verses I would have worn out and long since used up my claim over them. One is in James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, and it shall be given him. If there ever was a place when God says you've claimed that one time too many, sorry, that's not for you. I'm sure that'd be one of the verses that would have over it, no longer for him. And the second is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there are times, dear people, when I have had to strengthen my own faith that I had not worn out my welcome to God on this verse. I've literally had to open my Bible, put my finger on it, and say, "God, this is what you said." Now, I know God's not blind and doesn't need to be reminded, but my faith needed the physical activity of actually putting my finger on the verse and saying, "God, this is still a part of your word, and I see no limitation." When I've had to come and confess for a sin that I've confessed times without number, and said, "Oh God, it seems too good to be true, but this is your word, and I hold you in faith to your word. And while my sin has dishonored you, my unbelief to believe in your readiness to forgive would be double dishonor. I refuse to add sin to sin. Therefore, O Lord, I do confess my sin. I confess the elements of my confession that need to be washed in the blood of Christ. The lack of grief that I know I should feel for my sin, O God, forgive my hard heart that is suffused with my confession. But, O Lord, you've said if we confess, and you haven't surrounded with 1,000 conditions, if we confess, you are faithful. You are righteous to forgive and to cleanse from all unrighteousness." Now, why did God write such a wonderful promise? So we go out and say, "Oh, well, if I think of sinning, big deal. God will always forgive. He's promised." No, just the opposite. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. Remember when John wrote, there were no chapter divisions. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye may not sin." You see, John understood the logic of grace. As a truly converted man, the logic of grace is this: the more I understand the freeness of God's grace and forgiveness, the more I want to be careful not to abuse it. The more I understand the largeness of His heart, the more I'm grieved at the thought of grieving His heart. And so He said, "These wonderful things I've told you about the revelation of God in Christ, you're not pinning your hopes on phantoms. We've seen, we've touched, we've heard, we've handled the word of life. And He has come forth, and in His own blood, He has provided a way of righteous forgiveness so that God is still light, and dark, defiled, polluted sinners can walk in light with a holy God in the context of cleansing blood. I write these things that sin will appear odious, and displeasing God will be a frightening thought." And where that's true, the heart of a true believer, made a warrior with remaining sin, reads 1 John 2:1 and says, "O Lord, if these things are written that I may not sin, O God, I do not want to sin. That towards which I aim, the goal in the battle, is the total destruction of sin." That's the commitment of the heart. And that's reiterated in chapter 3 and verse 3 in a similar motif. He begins by saying in verse 1, "Behold, stand back, look in amazement. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And we are. That is our present status. For this cause the world knows us not, because it knew Him not. It doesn't know the Father, doesn't know His offspring. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it is not yet made manifest what we shall be. But we know that if He shall be manifested, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." He's saying, look, we are already His children. This is our status. Our status will not be any better 1 billion years from now. Our condition's going to be a lot better. But our status as sons will be exactly the same. We are, right now, children of God. What that will mean in our actual condition has not yet been manifested. You walk down the street and nobody goes, "Look at him." Unless you're wearing some kind of bizarre outfit and a suit 20 years out of style and got a funky haircut or something else. But for the most part, we don't have people given to that in this congregation. You ladies, you go to the supermarket, and there's no halo around your push cart. In fact, if you got one of your kids sitting in it, there's times you think there's horns in your push cart, I'm sure. Nobody parts way and says, "Oh, look at that. Look at the glow." No, the world doesn't know us. They don't have a clue who we are. "Doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, then the world will take note. We'll be resplendent with all the glory of the glorified Christ." will have bodies like unto his own glorious body, radiant with spirits purged from all sin. What marvelous prospects await us. Now, what effect does that have on us? Well, John says, here it is. Verse 3. And one out of 1,000 who really take this seriously begin to purify themselves even as he is pure. 1 out of 500 of super-duper dedicated Christians. That isn't what my Bible says. You look at your Bible, what's it say? Every one that hath this hope. Every single one that hath this hope. Every one that hath this hope set on him purifies himself even as he is pure. He is set on the total destruction of every single sin as well as its positive counterpart that we're not touching on this morning, the cultivation of every Christ-like grace. And there's only two kinds of people in the world according to the next verse. Look at the next verse. Everyone who doeth sin doeth also lawlessness. There's only two kinds of people. Those who with the glow of their future glory in their eyes are set on the total destruction of all of their sin, and those that are practicing sin. And John, with his constant black and white, no middle ground antithesis, sets another one before us. Which category are you in this morning? Sitting right where you are, is your heart set on the destruction of every single sin in your life? Is it? Is it? You say you have hope that should he appear at 3 o'clock this afternoon, and there would be the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, that you would be one who would be manifested in glory with him. And the burden of proof is on you to show that here and now you are set upon the destruction of every sin in your life. Everyone that hath this hope purifies himself by what standard? Not some standard that will make him acceptable to the religious community, even the best of them. Not some standard that will make him acceptable to religious leaders, the best of them. But his standard is to be pure as he is pure. I didn't say his attainment. I said it's his goal and his standard. Now, is that a description of you? If not, friend, you better start getting out of your never-never land of self-deception. You have no biblical grounds, according to this passage, to be naming the name of Christ. So you see, it's fish or cut bait time for a lot of you. You've been sitting in this church for 3, 5, 10 years, and there's no discernible progress in dealing with your sins, and you know it. And you've been dealt with lovingly, patiently. You've been instructed in Sunday school. You've been preached at, preached to, preached through, preached around. You've had regimens of pastoral counseling. You've had your regular pastoral visits. And there's no discernible progress in conformity to Jesus Christ in terms of you putting to death your particular sins. It's time you face the frightening reality, you're probably lost. And it's about time you faced it. You're not fighting anything. The only thing you're fighting is a little skirmish here or there to keep a respectable profession. That's all. But of the kind of fighting that Spurgeon spoke about, one of the saints sent me a lovely quote out of Spurgeon. This doesn't describe you. Listen to Spurgeon. All the way to heaven, we shall only get there by the skin of our teeth. We'll not go to heaven sailing along with the sails swelling to the breeze, like seabirds with their fair white wings, but we'll proceed full often with sails rent to the ribbons, with the mast creaking and the ship's pumps at work both day and night. will reach the city at the shutting of the gate, but not an hour before. Some of you are like seabirds, just flapping your pretty white wings of profession. You've got no creaking masts. You've got no torn sails to change the imagery. There are no dents from real bullets in your helmet. There are no tears from barbed wire in your uniform. You come here every Sunday strutting in your parade blues like a Marine, and your polished ornamental sword, but you've got no real sword with real nicks and real blood on it, because you're not in any real warfare. My friend, what more can we say to you than face up to reality and have dealings with God? Because if you're converted, sin's dominion has been broken, and it's landed you in the realm of those who have a real and a constant warfare with remaining sin. And while gospel motives are paramount in that warfare, though not exclusive, the goal that has captivated us is the goal of the total destruction of all sin. There are other passages we could look at, but in the interest of time, I want us to spend just a few moments on the last part of my assertion. I said, and never the selective or partial restraint of some sins. The goal that has captivated the true Christian warrior is never the selective or partial restraint of some sins. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I want you to see it in Scripture. Turn to Matthew 23. Seeking to demonstrate from the Word of God that this is not some modern-day adaptation of a Puritan standard of conversion that goes beyond the Bible, and I resent it if anyone should think that. And I resent it because it shows an arrogance before the face of God, not because it's rejecting what I say. Matthew chapter 23. This is what I mean when I say the goal which captivates us is the total destruction of all sin and never the selective or partial restraint of some sins. This is the most vivid description I know in the Bible of what a partial and selective restraint of some sins means. Matthew 23 and verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye cleanse. They were a society of cleansers. They were concerned about sin and being clean. For ye cleanse. But when they cleansed, they were very selective in what they were going to cleanse. Ye cleanse the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full from extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first the inside of the cup and the platter, that the outside thereof may become clean also. You see the picture? You're having special guests, and Mama takes down her special dishes and plates that she uses only for special guests. And the meal has been served. And you know that after the meal, those dishes are cleaned. They're put back into the hutch, the showcase hutch with the nice glass and the light shining down. And you know exactly where those plates, the serving dishes and the cups go. They go up on the second to the last and the last shelf in that hutch. And they're up at such an angle that only one of those dudes who played on the dream team could ever, from their normal vantage point, look down into them. Everyone who sees them, who's of ordinary height, can only see the outside of the cup and of the platter. So the dishes are cleared. Mom and Dad want to visit with the special guest, and you're old enough and responsible enough to be able to wash those dishes, and they don't let you put them in the dishwasher because they have some real gold edging, and they know that that can get, by the heat and by the strong detergent, worn away. So these are done in just tepid water with a very soft cloth, and Mama's taught you just how to do it. And so Mom and Daddy are in visiting with the relatives, and you're cleaning that very special set of dishes. And what do? Well, you take the platter that had the beans, and on the inside there's some butter and a few little bits of pieces of beans left. But you say, well, when it's up on the shelf, nobody's going to see the inside. So you very selectively take the very soft cloth and the very mild detergent, and you very carefully cleanse the outside of that serving dish of the beans. And then you dry it, and oh, it just sparkles. And then you very carefully carry it in, put it up on the top shelf where Mama always puts it. You stand back, and there it is. Glistens, looks beautiful. Then you do the same with another dish. And then you take the cups that were used for coffee after dinner, you do the same thing, and Mother comes by and she says, honey, you did a beautiful job. Why, the cups and the platters and the serving dishes sparkle. Nothing is said. Weeks pass. Several months pass. But then special guests come. And now it's time for Mama to serve a special meal to special guests. And the guests are there, meals just about prepared, and because they have little children who are running around, and she doesn't want to tempt the children to reach up and destroy some of her special heirloom fine ware, she waits to set the table to just before the meal. Now the moment of truth has come. And when Mama reaches up to get the serving dish for the beans and brings it down, she gasps. Inwardly, the little bits of bean have all dried up and they smell and they're caked on the side, and Mom almost barfs in the bowl. And she goes to take down the cups, the coffee cups, and there's grungy, dried up coffee with bits of grungy, dried up cream and a bit of sugar hardened on the bottom. I hope I'm not destroying your meal for this afternoon. But I'm not adding anything to what Jesus said.
Amen.
Ye cleanse! You know the outside from the inside, and you know how to cleanse the outside. But he said, you are selective in your cleansing process. You leave the inside uncleansed. That's what Jesus is talking about. And what I'm saying is this, that the goal that has captivated every true Christian in his warfare with remaining sin is a goal that means I'm out to destroy all sin, the outward that can be seen, and the inward that only the dream team can see, the tall ones, the tall one who looks down from heaven, whose eyes behold the evil and the good. And the mark of a true warrior is he's concerned, as concerned, to scour and cleanse the inside of the cup that none sees but he and God. Just as concerned about the inside of the cup as he is the outside, because his great concern is not the acceptability of his profession before men, but the reality of his walk before God. And that's precisely what's wrong with the religion of some of you in this place. I fear it with judgment day fear. You've never come to the place where the most obsessive thing to you is this: I must walk with God. I must be right before God. I must drive at dealing with every sin known to God. And if in so doing I must be shamed before the whole world, so what? If my God will vindicate me in the day of judgment, and vice versa, if I can gain the approbation of the whole world by my shiny platters and my shiny cups and my shiny saucers, but have God turn them up in the day of judgment, what will it do to have the whole world say, "But ah, he was a shining, cleansed one," when God says he's a filthy one who was never cleansed inwardly? That's the problem with some of you. You've not come to that place. You've not come to that place where this has become the goal that captivates you. All sin, every sin, any kind of sin, by the grace of God, shall be dealt. That's what I mean by selective and partial restraint of some sins. Owen saw it in his day. He wrote about it. He said, "To mortify a sin is not utterly to kill it, to root it out and destroy it, that it should have no more hold or residence in our hearts. It is true that this is what is aimed at, even though this is not what is to be accomplished in this life. There is no man that truly sets himself to mortify any sin, but he aims at, intends, and desires its utter destruction, that it should have neither root nor fruit in his heart or life. He would so kill it that it should never move or stir any more, or cry or call, seduce or tempt to eternity. Its non-being is the thing he aims at." Thus the old master of the human heart, John Owen. Well, we've only considered this morning the goal which captivates us in the warfare. And as I close this morning, I want to ask you a couple of simple questions. Have I been describing you? Have I been describing, from the Word of God, you? Not your wife. Not your husband. Not your daughter. Not your son. Have I been describing you? Can you be described as a man or a woman who, armed primarily, though not exclusively, and impelled predominantly by gospel motives, the mighty Matterhorn of the cross, the mighty McKinley of Christ enthroned, the mighty Mount Hood of the indwelling of the Spirit, the imagery of last week, who, impelled and driven by gospel motives, is a real warrior with remaining sin? One whose goal is the destruction of all of your sins. Is that a description of you? If not, why not? What sin costs Christ less than the spilling of his blood? What sin cost him less than abandonment by his Father? What sin cost him less than the pangs of forsakenness? It wrung from his heart the cry of dereliction, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? If not, why not? Have you succumbed to the world's notions? Well, there are sins and sins. Or maybe you're an incipient Roman Catholic. You've got your venial sins. You've got your mortal sins. But tell me, what in your Bible has ever led you to believe you can name the name of Christ and have any other goal in this battle with remaining sin than its total destruction? Show me your verses. Show me your verses. Bring them forward now. Bring them forward in a way that you're convinced will stick in the day of judgment. All the equivocation and all the rationalization and all the hiding behind your hormones and your bad background and your dysfunctional family and this, that, and all this other nonsense. Go ahead and tell God all about it and say, "God, you really shouldn't have wrote this part of your word here. Every man that hath this hope purifies himself," if he had a good family background. But God, I had a rotten family background. I had no model of manhood in my dad. I had no model of a manhood in my mother. My home was full of fight. God, you just didn't know me when you wrote that. If you think you'll get away with that nonsense, you deserve to be sent to hell. And if you won't get away with that nonsense in the day of judgment, you better stop it now and begin to be what you say you are. If you are united to Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, stirred by gospel motives, armed with the strength of Christ, as we shall see in our next message, having looked from the Word of God and seen what it is in this warfare that is our motive, what is our goal, we're going to concentrate in one whole message on what is our strength. And when armed with gospel motives and aiming at the destruction of sin, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, surrounded by the impact of the intercession of the Son of God and the eternal purpose of the Father, indeed, John can say, "He who is born of God overcomes the world." Not some, not a few. He that is born of God keepeth himself, and the wicked one toucheth him not. That's what my Bible says. And it's time we started being honest with the Word of God and stopped denigrating the power of Christ's salvation. You don't need some new wrinkle to be uncovered in the latest book from Chuck Swindoll. And you don't need some new insight in a counseling session with any one of your elders, including this one. You either need to get converted, or if converted, you need to get rid of this pack of lies and self-justification and say, "Oh God, begin to make operative in me all the dynamics of your grace you've deposited, that I will be to the praise of the glory of your grace," and get on with it. Generations of Christians live better than we're living without one-tenth the helps and the light we have. And I refuse to believe we've got such problems in the 20th century that that's the reason. Nonsense. I refuse to believe it. We still have tons of common grace in our nation that existing nations right now don't have. And when this book was written in the first century, it came to a society far more rotten than ours. And I don't find any excuses. I don't find put all this into place when after two or three centuries, there's been a general elevating of the power and influence of the gospel upon society and common grace. And that I don't find it. I don't find it. Nor can you find it, because it's not here. And how in the world is this hopelessly confused generation ever going to turn to the church and say the church is the answer, when they see the church morassed in the same messes and then borrowing the same answers that the world is found to be empty, dressed up with pseudo-Christian terminology? What a sham and a shame. May God help us, dear people. May God help us. One of the saints sent a little incident, and I close with this morning, to underscore how real the battle is, but how wonderful the triumph is in a true Christian. They were visiting a relative. I mean, real old. Makes some of us look like kids. This relative is 95 years old. But this relative's in the battle. And this is what she said to her nephew. Whatever sin comes into your life and comes between you and the Lord, get rid of it, no matter what it takes. He goes on to say, I knew this was not mere rhetoric, for she'd made a little confession to me earlier. Recently, there'd been a lady she knew that had been rude and irritating toward her. She said, quote, I snapped kind of sharply at her in an unkind tone of voice, end quote. She went on to say that later she felt grieved about her unchristian speech. After making it right with the other lady, she prayed the Lord would help her in the future to guard against becoming impatient with others and speaking unkindly. 95 years old and still fighting against indwelling sin and pressing on toward holiness. No excuses, no pleading, no extenuating circumstances such as old age. Well, it was a little sin, or you know, crankiness comes with being old. No, holiness and obedience was just as vital and pressing as she draws near the end of her walk on the narrow way as it was when she first passed through the straight gate. For her, the battle still goes on. And even in the last few years of life, she knows no bugle will sound retreat. No orders from the captain of her soul will say, stand down from her watch against temptation and the risings of indwelling sin. It is a fight to the finish. And she, as any true follower of Christ, would not have it any other way. You want to get to heaven like that 95-year-old woman? You want an easier way? You'll have to make it. That's the only one God's made. God grant that we'll walk it until with her we wake up, look upon the face of Jesus to sin no more. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for its sure and certain call to a life of holiness. But we thank you that you are not like Pharaoh, demanding that we make bricks while you give us no straw. But Lord, you have given us more than enough in Christ to do and to be what you've called us to do and to be. Forgive our wretched unbelief. Forgive our Christ-dishonoring justification of such a low standard of personal holiness. Forgive us, Lord, for all of our equivocations, all of our rationalizations, our imbibing of the world's notion of blame-shifting, blaming our genes, blaming our environment, blaming our heritage, blaming society. Oh God, may we as a congregation be done with this wicked nonsense. And may we be a people who say, regardless of what we have been in our past, regardless of what influences have been brought to bear upon us, we do believe your grace is sufficient for us and that your strength is made perfect in weakness. Come by the Holy Ghost, and O God, for those who have been for too long clever cleansers of the outside of the cup and the platter, oh, may they see themselves today and run to you for inward cleansing. And to the extent any of us who know you have indulged these things, God forgive us, have mercy on us, call us afresh to arms, fit us with the gospel motive, set the goal before our eye, and give us in the strength of Christ the ability to do what we ought to do and to be what we ought to be. Hear then our cry and seal your word to our prophet. We plead in Jesus' name. Amen.